Bibles and turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 35. We are well nigh the end of our current sermon series, which is focusing on Genesis 12 through 36. We're looking at Genesis in three different volumes, and so when we finish chapter 36, we'll take a break from Genesis, and then we'll come back to the rest of the book at a later time. But as we've been working our way through this book of Genesis, we have been learning big truths about God. And we need to learn big truths about God. We have been observing who He is and what He is like and how He is working in the world and in the lives of His people. And all along the way, we have learned that God is a sovereign and powerful God, that He is carrying out His plan of salvation even against all earthly odds. We have learned that God is a holy God and that He calls His people to live with every part of their lives oriented to Him, that He has separated His people unto Himself. We have learned that God is a faithful God who calls His people and who guides His people and who provides for His people and who protects His people even through the harshest experiences of life, that God never fails His people. He never abandons His people. We have learned that God is a gracious God, calling His people to Himself, sanctifying them, even though we are sinners. We have learned that God is a forgiving God and a restoring and reconciling God, that He is constantly leading His people to repentance from sin and bringing us back into a loving and submissive communion with Him. We have learned that no matter where we go, we have learned that no matter what we do as God's people, His mercy and grace and steadfast love follow us all the days of our lives, so that we will one day most assuredly dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all of these things that we are learning about God are encouraging and hopeful to us, and they are essential truths. We must hear them, because Genesis has also taught us some big truths about men, about ourselves. We have learned that man is sinful to the core, that there is in us no good thing on our own, that we are in desperate need for God to intervene and to save us from our sin and to care for us in a way that we cannot care for ourselves, to save us and provide for us an eternal life that we most assuredly cannot achieve on our own. So in all of this, Genesis has taught us about the depth of man's depravity. It has taught us about the seriousness of God's judgment, but also the greatness of God's grace and salvation. And it is calling us to despair of our sin, to despair of our self-confidence, so that we cry out to the Lord God in desperation for rescue. And it is assuring us that this God is a forgiving God who hears the cries of His people, who responds to the cries of His people, who forgives their sin and reconciles us to Himself. And then as an outflow of all of that, that we learn about God and that we learn about man, Genesis also teaches us what it means to walk by faith in this present world. We all need this. Because like Abraham, and like Isaac, and like Jacob, and like all of the other characters in these chapters and throughout Scripture, we also struggle in our lives of faith, don't we? Some days we have great spiritual victories and we are, as it were, on top of the world and we have a great spiritual day. But we also have bad days. Days when our faith fails. We have days when we forget God. Days when we forget that we are pilgrims in this world, only passing through. Days when we forget who we are in Christ, when we forget what our true mission in this world is, when we just plain forget to let Christ rule in our hearts and do what we know is right. We may have those days more often than we'd like to admit. And we need to know that God is still there. And that God is graciously and patiently calling us to return to Him. And when we cry out to Him, He is there to hear our prayer and to respond. It's in those times when we need a sort of spiritual reset. When we need to return to God and get back to living in Him. This is where Genesis 35 gives us some great encouragement and great comfort and hope. In chapter 34, we were left hanging. We had seen a nasty picture of mankind. And chapter 34 leads us to this point of wondering, is there any hope for mankind when that is what we are on our own? Can mankind be better than that? Chapter 35 gives us a word of hope. It gives us a picture of reconciliation and restoration. Chapter 35 helps us to see what it looks like to return to the Lord. And it all has to do with God. We've seen in Genesis, it was God who called His people to begin with. And it will be God who leads His people safely home. And in the midst of all of that, from beginning to end, it will be God who keeps His people and pursues His people and transforms His people. And so it is our responsibility, it is our joy and our invitation today to return to this God, to follow Him just as it was for Abraham. But it's not just a call to come to the Lord and follow Him. It is often a call to return to the Lord, to follow Him. Because there are many challenges and bumps along the way. Genesis 35 shows us how Jacob returned to the Lord by God's grace. How he returned to the journey of faith that the Lord had called him to. And in this chapter, and in watching what happens with Jacob, we see something of how God works in all of His people. In all of us, to draw us back in faith to the journey He has called us to in this world. So let's look at Genesis 35 again. We looked at it last week. We began looking at it last week. We're going to continue this week. Follow along as I read Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the Lord God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, Do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering or sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. Notice there that those were listed in order of importance according to Jacob's view, not according to birth. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And with that little note, the account of Isaac's life comes to a close. We reach a transition point in the generations. This chapter reads a lot like a travel log. I mentioned that last week. It's full of travel language and even changes of scenery, and the details are recorded almost like they're unrelated events, just like quick journal entries on a trip. But what ties it all together is when we look at chapter 35 in contrast to chapter 34. In contrast to the darkness and the chaos and the calamity and sin of chapter 34, chapter 35 now has a sense of hope and expectation and faith and forward progress to it. It's not perfect, but it's headed back in the right direction. It's a chapter of grace and restoration. It shows in simple ways what it looks like when God's people return to Him. And we can all find encouragement there, right? I said it. And you can testify to it. We ourselves are so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. What comfort and what hope there is in knowing that our faithful God, in His steadfast love and forgiving mercy, calls us to return, invites us to return. He waits, as it were, on the front porch like the father of the prodigal son, looking for our return. And when we return, He embraces us just as joyfully. And that is what we're looking at in this chapter. That is how we are approaching this chapter. Last week we began by considering God's call to return. God's call to return. The invitation for His people to return to Him. And we looked at that mainly in the first 15 verses of chapter 36, We focused on what it looks like in the lives of God's people to return to the Lord after drifting away. We looked at what God calls man to do and how man responds to God's gracious restoration. We looked at six key words that summarize that return. Now, I want to make something clear that maybe I should have made clearer last week. We are not talking about one who had been saved, who then drifted and lost salvation, who is now getting saved again. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that is not how salvation works. That all who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved and secure forever. Because our salvation is not dependent on our works. It is dependent on what Christ has accomplished for us. Most rest assured that if you could lose your salvation, you certainly would. But your salvation doesn't depend on your behavior. It depends on Christ. And if that is true, then so does your eternal security. But we can all testify to the fact that while we are secure in Christ and while our hopes for eternity rest on Him, our fellowship with Him often ebbs and flows, doesn't it? Our closeness to Him. Because sometimes sin comes in the way and we need to return to the Lord again, not for salvation, but for restoration of fellowship with Him, for renewal of our love and our affection and our submission to Him. That's what we're talking about here. Now, those six key words that we considered last week were remember. That is, remember the Lord your God, who He is and what He has done for you. The second key word was consecrate. That is, put away those things that have caused you to drift, that stand between you and your God, and consecrate yourself entirely to Him. The third word is testify. That is, proclaim to others what God has done for you. Make it known where you belong. Fourth key word was consider. Consider death and the brevity of life so that you return to the Lord with all the more urgency. Fifth, embrace. That is, embrace your new identity and purpose and mission in Christ. And finally, worship, which we saw tied everything together in an act of devotion and consecration and submission and rejoicing in the Lord. And so we concluded last week that this passage takes on its significance when it points us to our relationship with Christ. That as we remember God, we are remembering Christ. And as we consecrate, we are consecrating ourselves to Christ and testifying of Christ and embracing Christ and His identity and mission. We are worshiping Him. It is all about Him as we follow Him. It is time for God's people to remember who He is, to remember what He has done for us, and to consecrate ourselves to Him. So we've seen God's gracious call to return to Him, but now I want us in the same passage to shift our perspective a little bit, to shift the focus, and to consider, secondly, God's grace for the journey. Last week was God's call to return. Today, God's grace for the journey. Because this is the power behind everything we covered last time. This is the foundation of it. This is the source of it. This is never about God's people just deciding in our own strength we're going to do enough good things so that God accepts us back. No, when God calls us to Himself, He enables us to return and to turn to Him by His grace and in His strength alone, because that is the only place we find the strength and motivation to submit to the Lord. It is all about God's gracious work in the lives of His people to call them back to Himself, to lead them back to Himself. You see that? There's a difference there. To call them and to lead them and to go with them every step of the journey. Last week, we considered six key words that describe man's return to the Lord. I want to do something similar this week, only I have seven key words this time. But they'll go pretty quick, I think. I want us to consider seven key words that highlight God's grace for the journey of faith. Key ideas that demonstrate how God's grace draws His people back to Himself and how it carries His people along and sustains us through all the ups and downs of this world. It is this grace of God, this divine favor from God and His tender care that causes our faith, that strengthens our faith, and that sustains our faith. And we need to know this because God is calling us to return to Him, to consecrate ourselves to Him. And it is a gracious call, and it is backed by His gracious power. Christian, you are not left on your own to find your own way back to God. He has called you, He will lead you, and He will go with you every step of the way. Your sufficiency is in Christ. So God calls us to return. He walks with us. And His grace enables us to do exactly what He is calling us to do. So the first key word for this morning is revelation. Revelation. In verse 1, God spoke to Jacob and told him to go to Bethel. In verse 9, He appeared to Jacob and He spoke with him again. And I simply want us to notice the fact that God revealed Himself to Jacob, that He spoke to him. And I don't want us to pass over that or miss the significance of it. God does not owe us revelation, but He gives it graciously. This is one of those details that brings God back into focus. So last week, the first word was remember. It brings God back into the focus again. Remember God. Remove those things from your life that distract you from God or compete with Him. And return to the Lord by remembering who He is. Well, our first key word for the day today is meant to do the same thing. Meant to lead us to the same response. God speaks. And when God speaks, everything else in the world takes a back seat. So don't miss the significance anywhere in Scripture where God shows up and speaks. And don't miss the significance of the fact that what we have in Holy Scripture is God speaking to us. Don't minimize the importance of that. Friends, don't minimize the grace and glory and kindness of God to reveal Himself to us. We need to hear from God. This is what we most desperately need. We need to hear from God. We need to know God. We need to learn what God is doing and what He is calling us to do. We desperately need to hear from God early and often. And this is exactly what God graciously does for His people. He does not abandon His people. He doesn't leave us on our own to figure out our own way. This God who is, and this God who is the creator of all things, and who is in charge, this God to whom all the earth will give an account, is a God who communicates. He's a God who calls us and does not ignore the call when we call to Him. There are two fundamental truths that we need to acknowledge in this world. One, God is. And two, God has spoken. God has spoken to us through His written word, the Holy Scriptures. He has spoken to us and revealed Himself to us in the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a gift of God, of His sovereign grace, that we have God's character revealed, that we have His will revealed, that we have His purposes revealed, and His direction for our lives revealed. And so if we would return to the Lord, then we must return to His word. Because there we will find out who God is and what He's up to. what He wants from us. And that is the work of grace that God is constantly doing in the lives of His people, bringing us back to look at Him, to learn of Him. What a gracious gift we've received when God reveals Himself. Our second key word is blessing. Revelation, blessing. We're talking about the grace that God gives to His people for the life of faith, to return to Him and walk with Him. Revelation, blessing. The end of verse 9 simply points out that when God appeared to Jacob, He blessed him. And then it goes on to tell us what that blessing looked like specifically for Jacob, that it was a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. But that simple phrase, that God blessed him, is a quick and basic reminder of God's disposition toward His people. And everything else flows from that. This sets the tone for everything else that we see. You know, sometimes we tend to think that God is somehow, or at least sometimes, against us. Have you ever felt that way? And of course, if we're living in sin, then God is, in a way, against us. But have you ever felt like when you are suffering or when life gets unusually difficult, have you ever noticed how easy it is for us to think that we have somehow lost God's blessing, that we've lost God's favor, that we've been abandoned by God, and somehow now He's mad at us or has put us in the doghouse, so to speak, and now we have to climb back in on our own strength? Well, in light of all that we've been seeing and learning in Genesis, I think we've seen enough to know that God's disposition toward His people is not really that way. And what we see here with Jacob is the same way. Just think of all that Jacob had seen and done and what he was like throughout his entire life, and yet here God shows up and blesses him yet again. It's a picture of God's disposition toward His people. It is a disposition of blessing and favor. Oh, I know we can support that from the Old Testament, and we can explain all of those texts away by saying, well, that refers to the nation of Israel, and God's blessing and special favor was on them as a people. But you know what? The New Testament has a few things to say about it too. And we see it in the words of Jesus, even in Matthew chapter 11, when He says, when Jesus says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Perhaps the reason today, beloved, that you have not found the rest you are looking for is that you have yet to come and find it in Christ. Because Jesus says, "Come to Me, and I will give you rest." I won't give you peace in this world. That's not His promise. I will give you a rest that supersedes that. That whatever you face in this world. "Take My yoke upon you," He says, "and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And consider what the Apostle Paul says about God's disposition toward His people in Romans chapter 8, that verse that most of us know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. But just a few verses later, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us," and beloved, He is, "then who can be against us?" Friends, God is not an irritable, inconsistent God who is quick to abandon His people. He is not grouchy or grumpy like you and I tend to be. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His steadfast love has no end and no boundary. He invites us to draw near to Him, to trust in Him, to commit ourselves to Him entirely. And as we strive to walk by faith in Him in this present world, He surrounds us with His revelation and blessing, with His gifts of grace. And that brings us to our third key word this morning: protection. Revelation, blessing, protection. If God's blessing surrounds His people, then protection is the natural result. Just as the Apostle Paul implies in Romans 8. That God's protection is at work even as the world stands united against us. Jacob confesses that very thing in chapter 35 here, verse 3, when he calls Yahweh the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. That's God's protection. Whenever I cry out in distress, He hears and He answers. Wherever I go in this life, He is there. Through it all, even through the mistreatment of his father-in-law Laban, through his own foolish and sinful choices, God has a track record of hearing him, preserving him, delivering him, and going with him everywhere. Jacob couldn't see that in the heat of the moment. But he's looking back now and saying, now I see. He's been with me all the way. And we see that specifically highlighted in verse 5. When we read, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities. Some say, what was that terror? Well, that was the fact that they just wiped out an entire city. And now the nations are afraid. Well, okay, but that would be a terror from Levi and Simeon. This is a terror from God. God struck fear into the hearts of the surrounding nations so as to protect his people as they traveled, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And you know, that reminds me of a promise we have in Hebrews chapter 13, a confession that we read from God's people. For he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? Man can kill you. Man can torture you. Man can take away your livelihood in this world and make you starve. Man can hurt your family. Man can do any number of unspeakable things to you. But though all of that could be a present reality in this world, God's people need not fear. Why? Because God is with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will walk with you through the water. I will walk with you through the fire. That's part of the reason I have a picture in the back of my Bible of Latimer and Ridley tied to a stake in October of 1555, standing there getting ready to be burned for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And one says to the other, play the man, Mr. Ridley. For today we will light a candle in England that will not soon be put out. What kind of a person can be staring death in the face and make puns about their means of execution? One who is experiencing the grace of God's protection for the moment and who is convinced that God will never leave him nor forsake him. That though all hell should endeavor to shake, God will never, never, never forsake. God calls us to return to Him. And as we return and as we strive to walk by faith in this world, God's grace surrounds us and leads us on all the way through. And He gives us His grace through His revelation, through His blessing, and through His protection. And now our fourth key word is transformation. It is God's grace to transform His people as He leads them on by faith in this present life. We see this in verses 9 and 10 when God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Now, God had already done that back in chapter 32, and we spent some time last week looking at the significance of all of that. But I simply want us to notice it once again here because it keeps coming back up. Why? Because this is at the heart of what God is doing in Jacob's life. This isn't about giving him an easier life in this world. This isn't about making things smoother or taking his pain away. This is about God transforming his people to live by faith in a tumultuous world and God leading his people on to prepare them for the next. And this all has to do with a new identity in Christ. God wasn't changing Jacob's name just for the fun of it, or because it didn't sound good with whatever his last name was. And God wasn't even changing his name in response to his past, just trying to separate Jacob from his past. That's part of it, but that's not really what was driving this. The change of name signals a complete change of identity, a complete change of allegiance and nature and purpose. The old man, the deceiver, the self-serving schemer and manipulator is no longer who he is. He has been put away. The new man, the submitted man, the worshiping, trusting follower of the Lord, that is who he is now. And this is a work of God's grace. It could only be a work of God's grace. Only God can change the fundamental nature of a sinful man. And that is exactly what he does. Christian, if you are in Christ, you are not who you used to be. I don't care how good or bad you think you were. You are not who you used to be. You are not a slave to those sins that used to entrap you. You have the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation by God's grace. This is the central work that God is doing in the lives of all of us. And it is a spectacular work. It's a work. Look at what this work is. Look at how the Apostle Paul describes the transformation of the people of Corinth, one of his most troublesome, if not the most troublesome church that Paul had to deal with. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. He's not describing people who were otherwise good and just had a few little slip-ups here and there. He is describing the lowest of the low in terms of our ranking system for sin. And he says, you were that way, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you used to be. That was your identity. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit changed it all. This is a comprehensive transformation. Every part of us changed for the better, stemming from a fundamental change of our nature, our identity, and our purpose. And it's all in Christ. Therefore, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. That's why we are taught in Ephesians 4 to put off our old self, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, you can't do that on your own. But Christ has accomplished it for you. This is what he's calling us to return to. It's a necessary change if we are to be right with God. You cannot be right. He says, keeping this old self and its characteristics, you will not see God. It's a necessary change. But hear this. It's a guaranteed change. Christian, it's time to start realizing that you have been given the victory in Jesus Christ. When God calls us to come to Him or to return to Him, He does so by surrounding us with His grace through revelation, blessing, protection, and promise. Transformation, promise is our fifth key word here. Verses 11 through 13, God brings Jacob back to the Abrahamic covenant, and He confirms that Jacob is the heir of those covenant promises. We saw that last week, but I just want to reemphasize it again, because like His name change, this keeps coming up. This is at the heart of what He's doing. God keeps reemphasizing throughout the lives of His people Israel this covenant. God is making sure to let His people know that He has not forgotten His promise. That no matter how distant He might seem to them, or how dreary things seem to get in this world, He has not forgotten His promise. He has promised them a homeland, a family, and a blessing. As God's people strive to walk by faith in this life, sometimes we do it well, other times not so well, but in either case, God's promise remains steadfast and guaranteed. Now, there are promises here for all of God's people, not just for Jacob and his family. I know we don't live in the Old Testament era. We are not the direct recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, and God's promises to us are not a large family and a plot of land in Israel. We know that. But the New Testament does teach us that if we are in Christ, we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are heirs of what God was accomplishing through this Abrahamic covenant and beyond. And so for us, this passage takes on its significance and application when it points us to our relationship with Christ. Again, we keep coming back to that because that is at the heart of this. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." That is, in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It is in Christ that we find the blessings of Abraham extended to all the nations of the world. Gospel hope and eternal life. And in the Holy Spirit, we find the guarantee, the seal of those promises that God will indeed bring us into His heavenly land, that He will surround us with His heavenly family, and we shall be blessed forevermore. All of this grace then prepares us for our next key word, and that is comfort. Revelation, blessing, protection, transformation, promise, and comfort. Here's one of those details that we come to that we're not always so sure about. In verses 16 to 20, we read of the birth of Jacob's final son, Benjamin, and it isn't what we would call a joyous occasion. Because in the course of the delivery of this child, Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, to qualify that because he had another one, Jacob's beloved wife passes away. And as she was passing away, she called the baby's name Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering. But Jacob here is not willing for his son to bear that kind of reproach throughout his life. So he changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. That's actually a statement of a position of honor and blessing, of favor. It is a subtle indication that there is something new here about Jacob. As he loses his dear wife, in his response to all of this, in his time of grief, I don't see anything here of bitterness or complaining or charging God with evil or in any way sort of trying to manipulate or hang on to something. I simply see here a settled acceptance of what God is doing and a receiving of His comfort. That though he grieves the loss of his wife's number one prayer from the very beginning had been answered, that she would receive another son. That's what the nurse tells him. You have received another son. She prayed for that. But that sets us up for verses 21 through 29, where we see our final key word. And the culmination of God's work of grace in his people and in his world and in history. And that word is purpose. It all comes to this, to God's purpose. Now, verses 21 through 29 are a bit of an odd section. Several parts here that seem unrelated, but I think we can see the unity here when we consider how God is working to carry on his purpose, his sovereign purpose of salvation and blessing into the world, even against all human odds and threats. Notice where Rachel was when she gave birth to Benjamin and then passed away. The text says they were on their way to a place called Ephrath. You might recognize that name from Micah 5:2 that we often read at Christmas time when it talks about Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's two names for the same place. Another name for Ephrath here, we're told even in the text, is Bethlehem. Why is that significant? Well, because that's where Jesus was born. Yeah, but there's more to it than that. Why is this one significant? It's because it was in Bethlehem, and there's one other spot throughout the Old Testament, but as we come into the New Testament, it was at Bethlehem that we are told Rachel wept for her children in Matthew chapter 2. It was language that was used to describe the outcry and the cry of anguish and grief that went up through that area when Herod ordered the slaughter of all the male babies under the age of 2. You know that story? What was it all in reference to? The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's already a shadow of the birth of the Savior here. But then in verse 22, we have another weird detail. This random mention of Reuben, who is Jacob's eldest son, going in to sleep with Bilhah, who's Rachel's servant, who is the mother of Dan and Naphtali. So, what do we call that? Stepmother? I don't know. Weird. What does that have to do with anything in this chapter? Oh, there he goes again. He's sinning. Yeah. But what's going on here? Okay. Here's what I think. It was a power play on Reuben's part. Rachel was the favorite. Therefore, Rachel's children are the favorite. Rachel has now died. So the next in line for the favorite would have to be Rachel's servant, Bilhah. And I think what Reuben is doing is making sure Jacob cannot have any more favored children through Bilhah. So he goes in and he defiles her. Because of what Reuben did, Jacob would not be culturally allowed to have any more children with her. And furthermore, by doing so, Reuben was attempting to assert his dominance over the family and to secure himself as the firstborn, not just in position, but over the whole family, to receive his father's estate. In essence, he is trying to remove any rivals to his inheritance as the firstborn, knowing that he is not the favored child. But here's the ironic thing. If that's what he was attempting to do, it actually had the opposite effect. Because when you go forward into chapter 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed and is pronouncing prophecies over his son, this is the very moment that Jacob looks at and says, and basically refuses to give Reuben a blessing. He went up to my couch, Jacob says. He went into Bilhah. So the very thing that Reuben thought was going to secure him the inheritance lost him the inheritance. And then right along with that, in chapter 49, Jacob will also pass over Simeon and Levi. Why? Because they're the ones who orchestrated the slaughter of Shechem. Reuben was son number one. Simeon and Levi were numbers two and three. And because of their treachery, they are passed over in the giving of blessing, and that paves the way for Joseph, Rachel's firstborn son, to receive the blessing later, and for Judah, son number four, to receive the promise of the scepter, the king. Why is that important? Because which line was Joseph? Joseph also went up from Bethlehem, or up from Nazareth, out of the city into Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, who was in the house and lineage of the kings, who were the house and lineage of Judah. All of this then brings into our view, very early on in the story of redemption, the city of Bethlehem and the lineage of Judah. And what makes it significant is that it would be a descendant of Judah, born in the small town of Bethlehem, who would then bring God's promised blessing, not just to the people of Israel, but to all the nations of the world. That's Jesus Christ, whose life and death and resurrection and ascension to the Father have accomplished the salvation of his people, who have brought us peace with God and secured our eternal inheritance in his presence forever. That's why we read that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That's Christ. That's the work of Christ. And that's where the story had been moving from the very beginning. And so you see here, what does that have to do with purpose? Here is a God whose saving purpose cannot fail. You've made promises that you haven't kept before, haven't you? So have I. You've received promises that have not been fulfilled, but never by God. God has promised that he will save his people, and he will. God has promised that he will transform his people, and he will. God has promised that he will lead his people to repentance and restoration, and he will. God has promised that he will lead his people safely to their eternal home, and he will. How do I know? Because God is the one who has promised. And he will have his way. He cannot fail. And all of this is a work of God alone. It is not about our efforts to reform ourselves. It is not about us remembering the greatness, and it is about us remembering the greatness and grace of our God and yielding ourselves to him and resting in his blessing and protection and transformation and comfort and purpose for us. It is all about lifting our eyes to behold the wondrous grace of God in Christ Jesus. I think this is the foundational point that the passage is driving home to us. There is a God, and he is calling you to return and to turn your eyes and your hearts to him alone, supremely and completely. And he is a gracious God whose ways are perfect and whose steadfast love is faithful to the end. So why must you turn to him? Why must you return to him? Because this sovereign God is calling you. Because he has spoken to you. And because he has surrounded you with his abundant grace in every moment and every step of your life, and he has promised that he will fulfill every promise, every good promise that he has made to you. The question, my friends, is not why should I turn to God, but why would I turn anywhere else? No one can make the promises to you that God has made. And even if they tried, they can't keep it. Why would we look anywhere else? Friends, why are you looking at anything else in this world for your happiness, for your stability? Why are you giving your time to anything else? The call is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your hearts and your minds to Him. Listen to His word. Yield yourself to His leading. And rest in His grace that is poured out to you. Turn away from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, yes, you will be saved. And Christian, call is the same as it was for the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. It is a call to return to Him who is our first love. To let our minds be captivated by His glory. Get that. Let our minds and our hearts be captivated by His glory. By His greatness. By His grace that is at work in us. If that grips your mind and heart, Christian, you will be a new creation. There is no greater God. There is no greater master. There is no greater cause. There is no greater pursuit. There is no greater rest. Return to the Lord and find in Him your all in all. Let's pray.